Please join me now in the book of Proverbs, where we shall read together the 28th chapter. The book of Proverbs, chapter 28. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway. But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favour than he that flattereth with the tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, "It is no transgression," the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, Men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our previous study, we examined that little sequence of verses which concludes Proverbs chapter 27 and saw that it paints for us a very pleasant picture of country life, and particularly the work and working year of a shepherd, a diligent shepherd, taking care for the state of his flocks. And we saw how that this particular description contrasts markedly with the description of the broken down vineyard just a couple of chapters previously. And we sought to interpret these verses in two ways, both on the surface as they apply to secular labours and speak of our own work and secular employment, and then secondly, to understand them in a spiritual way. We saw how the scriptures, Proverbs particularly amongst the books of the Bible, exhort us to diligence in matters of business. And work is not to be eschewed by the Christian or to be perceived as a curse or an unfortunate necessity, but rather we are to acknowledge and realize that it is God's purpose for us, and to understand that Christian work is not some special kind of occupation, such as the ministry or the mission field. It is the work done by a Christian, wheresoever that may be. And it can all be sanctified, and it can all be part of our service to the Lord, and it can all be part of our work of witness and testimony to those who are around us. We saw likewise the errors of chasing after what might be called easy money in the ways described in verse 24. We saw in verse 25 the way that we are dependent upon the Lord to assist us and to help us and to grant us success in matters secular as much as those spiritual. And we saw how that such advancement and increase as might be gained through secular labours is to be rightly invested and employed, not to be wasted and frittered away upon luxuries and carnal ease. Then, seeking to turn these verses to a spiritual end, we thought too how that God has blessed us with many spiritual gifts and blessings, which we see these flocks and herds to be a type of, and that those are likewise to be improved and to be developed, and we are to show diligence in this, even as the Lord's parable of the talents shows in the Gospels. We see too how our dependence is upon God in these matters also, and how that such increase and advancement as we may attain to in these spiritual matters and in spiritual virtues, we are to apply them and employ them in the benefit of our fellow saints and those of the household of faith whom we may help and assist and do good unto. Which brings us to Proverbs chapter 28. And as we are examining this third part of the book of Proverbs in a more systematic way, I should like us this evening, with the Lord's help, to examine the content of the first seven verses, although we shall omit the third verse, which is rather different from the others. Because you will perhaps have observed as we read these verses that verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 7 follow something of a pattern or a theme. They are contrasting two types of person, those generally called the wicked, with those generally referred to as the righteous. And there is, if you will, a contrast within a contrast here, because as each of these types of person is considered, the wicked on the one hand and the righteous on the other, so too are contrasted their advantages and disadvantages. So it is that in these verses which are before us, these six verses in particular, we see the advantages and disadvantages of the wicked, and the disadvantages and advantages of the righteous. And so it is in these, or under these four titles, that I should like us to consider each of these verses in turn. But first we need to understand who is intended and who is meant under these general terms, the wicked, or the transgressor, or the evil man, and who is meant by the righteous, the man of knowledge and understanding. We are not here talking, when we refer to the wicked or to evil persons, of those who are notorious for public sin. We are not talking about exceptional tyrants or wicked persons in that sense who have a notoriety or an infamy associated with their acts of wickedness or violence. As we have seen time and again, the book of Proverbs sees only one distinction. It is that one distinction which runs through the whole of the scriptures. It is speaking of the unbeliever. When it refers to the wicked, when it refers to the evil man, it is not speaking of any exceptional examples of evil or wickedness. It is merely talking of the unbeliever, those who know not the Lord, those who have not faith, those who do not seek him, and sadly and consequently come under this title and share the same camp and category with the wicked, the evil, the transgressor. For such they are by nature and by definition. Even though we might say that their sins are perhaps not overt, not obvious, not so exceptional, nevertheless, this is where the unbeliever stands. And on the other side, those who are described as the righteous, those who are described as men and women of knowledge and understanding, those who are described as walking uprightly. This is not speaking of some superhuman category of Christian, some saints of an extraordinary order who attain to special degrees of virtue and of grace in their lives. These are titles applied to the believer. This category refers to them who are saved, who through by grace, through faith, are the Lord's people. They belong to this second category. So these are the two sorts and types of person whom we are to see contrasted in these verses, and concerning whom we are to see certain advantages and disadvantages described. And that in itself is worthy of note. You see, if the Bible were the work of a man, if the Christian faith was a human invention, and this book, the Bible, which codifies and describes it, to be authored by a human hand, then we might well expect that the unbeliever would be portrayed in a universally black way, in an entirely negative fashion, whilst the saints of God and their lot and portion would be described as all joy and all light and all peace and all blessing. That is how the Bible would read if it were the work of a man, if it were simply a work of what we might call Christian propaganda. And yet you see, it is not the work of man. It is not the work of a human hand. It is the word of God. It is divinely authored, it is divinely inspired, and as such, it is utterly true. And it is unapologetically honest. And so it does not hesitate to show that often the wicked, the unbeliever appear to have the advantage, whilst on the other hand, the people of God may seem to be disadvantaged and negatively impacted even by virtue of being the people of God. But let us see how this is further expounded upon in these verses. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked have an advantage. They are not pursued. They are not pursued. You see that the wicked is here described as not being pursued. They do not have any enemies. They are not being chased upon the battlefield. They are not being hunted out or hounded down. No man pursueth the wicked. And you know, this is very often the great advantage of the unbeliever, that they do not have to make an enemy in the world. They do not have to know what it is to be at enmity with the world, to be at odds with the majority. They can have friends in abundance. They can be at peace with all men. The wicked, the godless, the unbelieving, they can be in their camp. They can be entirely happy. They are not pursued. They are not pursued by conscience. They are not hounded down by guilt weighing upon them in the majority of cases. They do not know what it is to be pursued, if we may so reverently put it, by the Holy Spirit of God, striving with them, labouring with them, bringing them under conviction. None pursueth in the larger part of their experience. And yet, the wicked are also described of having a significant disadvantage. The wicked flee. The wicked flee. Despite having had this peace and felicity throughout their earthly lives in all their human dealings, despite having never had the chasing of conscience or of guilt or of the Holy Spirit of God, yet we are told the wicked flee, and they will flee, even though they might have thought they enjoyed peace and prosperity all their lives. And stability and prosperity and increase, yet they will flee. They will flee, we are told, in that last day. They will flee unto the rocks and dens and holes of the mountains. They will flee looking for some sort of security, some sort of refuge from the Lamb. The Lamb of God, and most specifically the wrath of the Lamb. We are told how they will flee to the holes of the earth and seek to cast therein their idols and all the trappings and tranquilments of their godlessness and their unbelief. If only they could hide them, if only they could be rid of them, if only they could be shot of the guilt and the consequences of their godless existence. And yet they cannot. Before his face they will flee away. Never pursued, maybe in life, but come that day of judgment, come that day of reckoning, theirs will be a fleeing in vain. What of the righteous? The righteous has a disadvantage. The righteous knows what it is to have conflict and strife. The righteous know what it is to be put to flight, to be chased, even as David describes it, as a partridge upon the mountains, to be hunted, to be victimized, to find that the world in its great majority, though it perhaps presents a smiling face, behind the facade, hates them for what they are and for what they believe and for what they profess. The child of God knew what it was, perhaps in a time before their salvation, to be brought under conviction of sin and to have the thought of sin pursue them and hunt them out and destroy their peace and deprive them of all their earthly comforts, as it became in their minds a greater problem and this great burden and obstacle. Do you remember the image which Bunyan conveys in his Pilgrim's Progress allegory? That man burdened with his sin as though it were a great sack upon his back and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" And you remember how he was told, "Flee from the wrath to come. Run from this city in which you reside, from this destruction, from this imminent overthrow." The righteous know what it is to have to flee, and yet to them is given one great advantage. The righteous are bold as a lion. Boldness, confidence, succor, sustenance. You see, not deliverance from their problems, not to be removed from their difficulties, not to be spared these experiences of being pursued upon the battlefield and hunted out and hounded down by these various things and principles and forces, but in the midst of those trials, and in the center of the battlefield, to be rendered as bold as a lion, to be given strength beyond their means, to be assisted and aided above that they in and of themselves would ever have thought able. Not to be spared from their trials, but to be succored in their trials. Theirs is the better lot. And now let us look at verse 2. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Now, the first clause of this verse is perhaps a little confusing to understand in the way the words have been presented here. But the sense is this: many princes lending to the transgression of the land. One man of understanding and knowledge prolonging its safety and its security. That is the image which is presented. And you see that the wicked's advantage is again described. They are here called princes, and they are described as many and numerous. And this is what the world has to its account. This is what they can claim to their advantage, that they are the majority. They have the greater numbers. And they have the greater prosperity, the greater wealth, the greater earthly advancement. And this, my friends, we cannot deny. Indeed, if we were to be granted divine insight into all those who have lived through all the ages of earth's history, then we should find, and this we do not doubt for a moment, Scripture tells us so in many places, that believers have been a remnant, a minority, as it were the third part, the smallest part of a garment, whilst the unbelievers have been by far and away the greater numbers, the greater quantity, the majority. And if we were to reckon the earthly wealth and prosperity and nobility of those who believed and contrasted it with those who believe not, we will also find on the side of the unbeliever by far the greater part of the earth's wealth and its goods and all the carnal advancements which it has to offer. They are the princes. They are the majority. And yet, what has their effect been? All these mighty, these noble, these exalted and celebrated and famous and wealthy and rich persons of earth, this great majority who have had the upper hand, who have directed the earth's governments and have appointed its direction at a governmental or a human level, what has been their effect? The transgression of the land. An increase only in transgression and sin. You see, my friends, unbelieving humanity imagine, perhaps, that if they could combine their forces together, if they could only coordinate and cooperate themselves together, what they might achieve, what they might do, what they might accomplish for the common good, for the benefit of all. You know, humanity did try it once, when its population was smaller. We read how they gathered themselves together in the plains of Shinar and decided that they would have a cooperative project. All of humanity would coordinate together in one great work. What would they do? They would build a tower. Build a tower unto heaven. Something to exalt man and to defy God. Something to show just how great and how good they were. And my friends, what an abysmal failure it was. And it only tended to increase transgression and sin in the land. And this will ever and always prove to be the case. Unbelieving humanity, for all their wealth and advancements and prosperity, can only increase transgression. And what of the righteous? You will notice the contrast in this verse. Many princes on one hand, a man on the other. To be in the minority, to be among the few, to be devoid of company and friends, to be one on one's own. Here are the disadvantages, as one might reckon them, for the believer. And yet, to their advantage, this one man is described as having understanding and knowledge. This is not talking about intellectual knowledge. This is not talking about a carnal understanding. It is speaking of being made wise unto salvation. It is speaking of the knowledge of the holy. And in consequence of those things, and those things only, they prolong a state of blessing and of spiritual good. And here is that same factor as we considered under a separate heading, as is illustrated by the case of Lot in the midst of that wicked town of Sodom. There it was, a great and prosperous city, you remember, in a fertile and well-watered valley. And there was a great state of cooperation amongst its citizens. They cooperated in sin and in an increase of the transgression of the land, by contrast with which there was one man, just Lot, who vexed his righteous soul with the conversation of the wicked from day to day. And we are told, we are shown, how that for the sake of one righteous man, God would not overthrow the cities of the plain. Abraham, you remember, in a very reverential way, almost bartered with the Lord for the preservation of those wicked and evil places, and bargained down to put 10 righteous persons that we might go lower. And we see how that God would not act until Lot was brought out of that place to a position of safety. Only then would God's judgments fall. One man, one woman, a tiny handful of Christians can have as much effect as the tiny sprinkling of salt in the preservation of a substance much larger than itself upon which it is shed, may have as much effect as one small light may have in dispelling a great quantity of darkness from a room. One man of spiritual understanding and knowledge may be for the prolonging of a state of peace and blessing, whilst a great multitude of princes are but to the increase of transgression. And now let us look at verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. First of all, the advantages of the wicked. Look what they have on their side. No law. No law. They don't have to concern themselves with any code of behavior, with any commandments, with any rules or regulations, with any ordinances. They can be a law unto themselves, or preferably no law unto themselves. They can permit themselves anything and everything. They can live by the law of expediency. They can live by the law of pragmatism. They can live by the law of doing what's best for themselves. And so they do. And alas that so many Christians almost seem to envy them for it, and would turn this humanistic thinking into a theology of the church. But that's a separate matter. Here is the perceived advantage of the wicked. They have forsaken the law. They are rid of it. They are free of it. They promise themselves liberty, says Peter in his second epistle. This is the state they are in. And look, are they being condemned for this state of anarchy which they promise themselves? Are they being condemned for their lawless behavior? No. They are praising one another. These persons, devoid of any law, any moral standards or appointment of rectitude, they're praising one another in what they're doing. They're patting themselves upon the back. They're acclaiming themselves and exalting themselves. This, they think, is their advantage. But what are they actually doing? They are praising the wicked. They are praising the wicked. They are celebrating evil. They are rejoicing in that which God condemns. What a terrible place to be. This is something worse than supporting the losing side. This is acclaiming and exalting that which is opposed to God, or which, more strictly, God is opposed to. That is the terrible position and plight of the unbeliever. But now let us look at the righteous. Let us look at the believer as contrasted here. And they are perceived as having a disadvantage. Contention. Contention. Here they are attempting to keep the law, and what is the consequence of it for them? Contention, strife, discord, hardship, And you know, my friends, this is what we will find as the people of God. The more we stand upon the word of God, the more we seek to defend his law, the more we seek to obey his ordinances and his commandments, motivated by love for him and reverence and obedience to his word, the more it will bring us into contention. Indeed, we are not only told to expect it, but to engage in it, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. It is a battle. It is a wrestling with these things. And this will ever be the condition of the people of God. We are not yet a church glorified. We are not yet a church at rest. We are a church militant. In the world, we will have tribulation. And the closer we try to get to God and to God's way and to God's word, the sharper will be our contention and our opposition with and from the world. This is the perceived disadvantage of the believer, and yet their ultimate advantage is this. They are those who have kept the law. Kept the law. And my friends, that in the ultimate reckoning, that on the day of judgment, will be the great question, will be the great measure, the plumb line against which all are measured and tested. When the books are opened, as Revelation describes it in that vision of the end of the world, what books are we talking about? Yes, we're talking about the Lamb's Book of Life and who is written there, but equally it is talking about the book of the law of God, that word forever settled in heaven. And then, my friends, then those modernists, those libertines, those liberals who all their lives have been preaching antinomianism and preaching likeness to the world and have been denouncing ordinances and commandments and conformity to the word of God, why, where will they stand then? What will they have to say then? But those who by grace have been caused to live in accordance with these things, and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God have been enabled to, in any small way or measure, be conformed to the image of God's dear Son and to delight in his word and in the law of the Lord, that will be then their present and their eternal advantage. To be those who have kept the law. Now let us look at verse 5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. What is the perceived advantage of the wicked here? Well, this, that they don't have to concern themselves with judgment. They don't think about it. They don't know about it. They don't understand it. It never comes into their reckoning. Not doing that which is just and right in their own lives, and not worrying about the justice of God, which will have to be reckoned with at the end of time. They don't have to think about judgment. They don't have to reckon with justice. It doesn't have to enter into their thinking. And yet, this state and condition of never thinking about judgment of never thinking about right and wrong, of never asking these essential and ultimate questions. Is it really such an advantage? No. Because they are described as these evil men who understand not. This ignorance, indeed this willful ignorance of the judgments of God, which they would call enlightenment, which they would call modernism, which they would call humanism, which they would call preferable, is in the sight of God to be evil and without understanding. On the other hand, are the righteous, the people of God. And what is their perceived disadvantage here? Why, that they have got to seek the Lord. It is their portion, it is their lot to seek after the Lord. And this is a labor. This is an endeavor. This is something which is going to demand of them their strength and their application and their determination. To seek the Lord. And not just a half-hearted looking after God, but to seek the Lord with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul and all their strength. To seek him in his word, to seek him in the circumstances of their lives, to seek him in those places where he is pleased to be found, by giving attendance to the public means of grace, if you'll pardon that expression, as the local church provides. A seeking of the Lord which is going to occupy them throughout their earthly lives, and is going to be their occupation and the way in which they engage themselves to the exclusion of other pursuits and other seekings after which their fleshly bodies, which their earthly mindset might perhaps otherwise have sought after. A seeking after the Lord. A knocking upon the door of his providence, sometimes until their knuckles are raw, metaphorically speaking. And yet, what is their ultimate advantage? They that seek the Lord understand all things. Understand all things. What does this mean? That the Lord's people are intellectually advanced, have imparted to them a sudden and immediate knowledge of all subjects of art or science or the humanities or history? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that those who seek the Lord will find him. It means those who seek the Lord will be found of him. And in consequence of that will be imparted a spiritual understanding, will be imparted faith, will be imparted a knowledge of God and of his ways and of his doings. And my friends, knowing God, knowing something of him and of his sovereignty, is to have an answer for all things. The seeming inexplicable and uninterpretable things of this world that cause humanity such grief and perplexity. The child of God knows. He knows that the most confounding or confusing aspect of earth's history and the affairs of life may be explained as the workings of a sovereign God. My friends, this is where the answers are to be found. This is where the solutions lie. Not with the theories of man, not with the oppositions of science falsely so called, but in the knowledge of God and in the seeking after him. Verse 6. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. This verse now falls very neatly into these sections, these headings that we have set ourselves. The advantage of the wicked is very often that they are rich. They have what they want. They attain to prosperity and wealth and advancement at an earthly level, at a human reckoning. But for all that, he is perverse in his ways. By contrast, the disadvantage of the righteous man, the believing man, is that he is poor. Poor. And though in the mercies of God we may not be poor in an absolute sense in the things of this world, indeed, by contrast, we have so much practical and material good, yet nevertheless we are called upon to be poor in spirit. We are called upon to be poor in this sense, that we do not think of ourselves above what we ought to think. We are called to humility, not to self-esteem, but to self-suppression. A poverty of spirit. And yet, whilst the world might see that as weakness and as a great disadvantage, yet we find that this is to walk in uprightness. And it is interesting that this chapter 28 of Proverbs provides a companion verse to this verse 6. Listen to how this verse 6 ties in so neatly with verse 18. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Verse 18. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. And you see, here is a key verse, here is an interpreting verse, which shows that the explanation, the exposition we have given is correct. That those who walk uprightly is an expression of those who are saved. Those who walk perversely means nothing more or less than those who are fallen in sin and unbelief. Lastly, for our considerations this evening, let us look at verse 7. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. What advantage does the wicked have? Does the unbeliever have? They have company. They have all the company they could wish for. They have the friendship, they have the agreement, they have the concurrence of the vast majority of humanity in their unbelief. They have companions aplenty. Companions who will give them a riotous time of it. All that the world has to offer. And yet what is their disadvantage? That in all their licentiousness, in all their worldly living, they are shaming their father. Now, my friends, we should not interpret this at a purely biological or human level, because we know that there are those who live riotously and godless lives and whose parents would entirely agree and concur with them in the way in which they live. But let us consider that Father who is in heaven. Let us consider that God who is the source of all mankind. How those who live in this way, in this state of unbelief, blaspheme and dishonor the God who has given them their existence, who has given them their lives, in whom they live and move and have their being. But then let us consider the people of God whose lot it is to keep the law. A very different manner and style of life and existence. Often alone, often in isolation, ever among the few. And yet they are called by these two words, wise. And that would be wonderful enough, to say that we were made wise unto salvation, to say that we had the knowledge of God, that we had the gift of faith. But more blessed yet is this, that we should be called sons, that we should be called by grace the children of God. Behold, says John in his first epistle, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It certainly does not. The people of God, pursued upon the battlefield, not the princes, but the few men and women, ever in a state of contention, laboring, seeking after God, poor very often, living by the law of God. It doth not appear what we shall be. But, the apostle goes on to say, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Oh, my friends, God be thanked that we should be counted among that number. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn continues in this theme when, in its fourth verse, it says, I would not change my blessed estate, for all the world calls good or great. And while my faith can keep her hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. The hymn 644. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.